Christ. And thank you so much for that special here this morning. Remember our service tonight, 6 o'clock, ensemble practice at 5:30 as well, as we give the Lord his day and we worship him. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, if we could. The book of Isaiah, we'll go to the 45th chapter together. Isaiah 45 and verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse number 1. And we'll read several verses here as we look at what the Bible has to say for us here this morning. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. The scriptures say, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will not go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob thy servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord," verse number 5, "and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." Now I want us to jump down to verse 22, if we could. Verse 22. And notice Isaiah 45, verse 22. This is the premise of what Isaiah is penning here, what God is saying. He says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your blessings, and we're grateful for the opportunity that we can gather together and to worship you, and Lord, to look to you. In a world that is filled with difficulties and troubles and confusions, I just pray, Lord, that we would take these moments to still our hearts and to pay attention and to look to you. And Lord, I pray if there's an individual here this morning that is not a Christian, is not born again, I pray that they would look to you to be saved. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as believers to look to you in these days, that we would be strengthened and guided and directed. And I pray, Lord, that you would receive the glory in all of it. I pray for the children's ministries downstairs. I pray you would work in their young hearts. I pray that you would be glorified in all of these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you read through the book of Isaiah, you establish quickly this important truth that God is in control of the circumstances of life. And I know that oftentimes we look at what's happening in our world and sometimes we can question that. But this passage of Scripture shows us what God can do. And it shows to us the power of what God can do. Of course, this is the testimony of God's work in Judah. And this is the incredible work of God working in Judah. Now, we will never really understand, and let me make this note this morning, we will never really understand or fully understand God's work in our life until everything is said and done. And I think heaven will be a glorious time because I don't believe we're going to have all the answers when we go to heaven. I don't believe we're just automatically going to know why. But I do believe we can ask the one who does know why. And we can have deep conversations of why events took place. The Bible tells us all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It doesn't mean that every circumstance is good. It just means that everything comes together for good. God has an ultimate purpose and plan. And this is this remarkable prophecy. If you're not familiar with it, in Isaiah chapter 45, the prophecy before us would have really stung, and it would have surprised the Jews to hear what God had to say, how God was going to work in the midst of them, how God was going to perform this incredible work. And we're really introduced to this at the end of chapter 44. We don't have time to build out the complete context of it. But this was prophesied 200 years before Cyrus was even born. Cyrus would be the one who would eventually deliver Judah from the upcoming captivity. He had God's seal upon him, God's anointed one, God's chosen one for this particular work. And this is the prophecy that God is revealing to Judah here, that God would hold up his right hand through Cyrus, and that Cyrus would have a wonderful military career, but it was God that was blessing Cyrus so that he could bless Judah. And so this is that all things work together for good, and we don't understand why, and we don't understand what God's doing, but God was putting it all together. In fact, our scripture says that God would open the double gates to Babylon and allow Cyrus to come right in, verse number 2 of our text. And this was all for the sake of God's people. God's work would be done in verse number 3. And so again, God announced all of this 200 years before its fulfillment, so that Cyrus would know and would glorify God. He would know that this is the doing of God. This is the work of God. This is not your work and your blessing. This is indeed the work of God. And so Cyrus is blessed in order that Israel might be released, is what our text here in this passage of scripture teaches us. Cyrus would have a kingdom, but only in order that God's people may have their liberty. And the Lord would rise up Cyrus so that his people would be delivered. And so understand this, as we think of this passage of scripture and the significance for what's happening in our world today, that behind all of the drama of human events in our world today, there is a God who is planning and there is a God who is working. God is not absent from the events of our life today. God is in control, and God knows. And even though Cyrus didn't know God, even though Cyrus did not look to God, he would still be used of God in this incredible way. Isaiah 45, verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. Now, God had purposes in all of this. God was trying to show Judah this important truth, that he was at work in their lives and that he was working in the background. He says in verse 6, I am the Lord, and there is none else. And by the way, all of this was wonderfully fulfilled in Ezra chapter 1, in verse number 1, the Bible says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. God was doing something incredible, and God was proving to Judah that it indeed was his work, that he was working behind the scenes, and that he was doing something wonderful and incredible. And so we see in this passage of scripture in Isaiah 45 in our text in verse 7, the Bible says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all of these things. Now, the word there, evil, here speaks of distress and calamity. It's not talking about sin. God is not the author of sin. Sin is the perversion of that which is good. And Isaiah points out for us that the fact is that God was at work, and there were not multiple gods, or there were not, you know, the forces of good and bad as in this dualistic yin and yang sense. Cyrus was a Persian, and Persians had a dualistic concept of God and the world. Their good god they called Ahura Mazda, and the evil god they called Angra Mengya. The former had created the light, in their opinion, and the second had created the darkness. But understand, in the theology of Isaiah 45, is the Bible is teaching us that God has no opposite. Satan has never been the opposite of God. We have to understand that there is one God, the Bible defines for us. And God brings good, and God allows evil, is what the Bible is saying in this passage of Scripture. And God is at work in our world today, and his prophecy will come to pass. The truth of the Bible will come to pass, and we must believe it. And not only do we believe it, but we must live that out. You know, biblical prophecy, the book of Revelation, is never given to us for information. It's given to us to change the way we live our life, that we trust God more, and that we understand that God is at work in our life, and that these things will come to pass. Peter writes, what manner of persons ought we to be? Because we believe that God will bring these events to pass. And so the message here of Isaiah is, because God is doing all of these things, God is at work in all of these things. The message in verse 22 is simple. He says, look unto me, look to God, look to the Lord in these days. And I want to remind you today and encourage you today, in a world that seems so confusing, in a world that seems so backward, I want to encourage you this morning to look unto God, to turn your eyes upon Jesus, and to look in his wonderful face. Can we look at our text here this morning and break it down? First of all, can we look to God who created all things? Look what the Bible says in verse number 9 of our text. It says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? Now, Isaiah lays out a pattern for us. If you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, the pattern that God is establishing over and over again is, of course, and it's throughout the book of Isaiah, this pattern is that God is the creator of all things. And to reject God as the creator is to reject the God of the Bible. It's to reject the true God. He is the creator of all things. And the question that Isaiah, the human penman, has as this book is being put together is, why would anyone reject God? Why would anyone reject the creator? Why would anyone turn their back on God? And the answer that I would have for you is because they don't want to be accountable to him. They don't want to be answerable to him. Well, the fact is that we will all stand before God one day, and we will still be accountable to him. But people want to live their life their own way. And so they reject God as creator because they want to reject God's purpose for their life. And yet Isaiah is teaching us here is that, why would you strive against your maker? Why would you go against God's purposes and God's will for your life? Because God is not against us. God is for us. God is on our side. And we are not to oppose God's purposes for our life. Verse number 9 teaches us that. Don't fight against God, who is working in your life individually. You know, the common accepted idea of this passage of Scripture in commentaries and books is that the Jews murmured that they would be delivered by a heathen. They didn't like that God was going to use Cyrus to deliver them. They didn't like God's work. They didn't like God's way. They didn't like how God was doing this work. And many people today will strive against God's purposes because they don't think that's the way that God should do it. They don't believe that that's the way that God should work. And so they fight against what God is doing in their life. Can we go to the book of Philippians in the second chapter together? Philippians chapter 2. And can we notice what the scriptures say in verse 12? Philippians chapter 2, verse number 12. The questions of Isaiah is, why would the clay say, what are you making? Why would the clay say, what are you making? Or why would the clay say, you know, you don't know what you're doing? You know, the clay has no right to tell the potter what to do. And God's work and God's way is a perfect work. And we may not understand it, or we may not understand what God's doing, but that doesn't mean that God's work is not perfect. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice this, verse 13. We can make this relatable. Isaiah 45, we can make it relatable, personal. It says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. God is at work in your life, and God is allowing things to happen that you may not understand, or can I be personal, that you may not like, that you might not like. And so he says in verse 14, Paul writes in Philippians 2, do all things without murmurings and disputings. You see, the work of God is both to will, or to confirm his will in your life, to change your will into God's will, that you would stop following your own way and that you would start following God's way, to will and to do his good pleasure. This is the work of God. And if we are going to do that, if we're going to allow God to work in our life like Judah, then we cannot murmur or dispute the work of God. For it is God who worketh in you. And again, you may not agree with that work. You may not agree with the methods that God is using in that work. But I say to you this morning, don't fight against him. Don't strive against your maker. Don't fight against God's ways and God's purposes. Why? You say, Pastor Burns, why? Here's a main reason. Because his ways are not our ways. And our ways are not his ways. You know, when making decisions, I often say that we collect all the data and then we make a decision based on that data. That's a wise thing to do, right? Collect all the information and then make a decision based on what we know. We can't make decisions on what we don't know. We have to trust God in those things. But we can make good decisions on what we do know. So we bring in all that information and we make a decision. And sometimes our decisions, we fail in those decisions because, let's be honest, we don't have all of the facts. We don't have all of the data. But God always has all of the data. That's why the Bible says his way is perfect. Isaiah 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, my ways, saith the Lord. We can criticize his direction, but remember that God, he only moves with a purpose and with a plan. And he sees the end and the beginning, and he calculates all of the outcomes. His work is precise. His work is accurate. I'm saying to you that you can trust him. Don't murmur. Don't dispute the working of God in your life. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And I want to remind you, not only is his ways not our ways, or his thoughts not our thoughts, but God provides wisdom in those circumstances. The Bible says in James chapter 1 and verse number 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. He says, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And this is, of course, God's working in your life. Don't fight against God, but he does right. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, And it, this wisdom, shall be given him. God provides wisdom in the circumstances of our life. And so don't oppose God's plan. To question God for answers is a lot different than questioning God in opposition. You know, Jesus on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not a sin to question God. It is a sin to question God in opposition, to strive against God's working in this world and in your life. And the Bible teaches us that we are to submit to God, and we are to allow God to do his work. Isaiah 45, in our text again, verse 10, it says, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? To mock humanity is to mock the God who made them. And we can be hard on ourselves, we can be hard on others, but the Bible teaches us God as the creator. He created us, and he created us perfectly. We are who we are, and we are the creation of God. And he made us with a purpose, and he made us on purpose, with a purpose and on purpose. And we are to live in that purpose. God is an all-wise creator. Look at our text, verse 11. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning thy sons and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth. I created man upon it. I even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised up him up in righteousness. I will direct all of his ways. He shall build my city. He shall go, let go my captives, not for price or reward, saith the Lord of hosts. God is the all-wise creator who made all things. He writes here, look at the stars. Look at what I have fashioned in our world. Look at creation and understand that I have a work. I have a plan. I have a purpose. And that you can trust in me, and that God would use Cyrus to deliver his people, not by reward, not by constraint, not by force, but God would do something incredible in this heathen's life to bring about the freedom of Judah. This is the work of God. And so he writes, look to the Creator, the one who has a purpose. Can we look at number second in our text? Look to God, who is above all. Look to God, who is above all. Verses 14 to 21. God has a work in the life of his people, and the purpose of this is that others would see the glory of God, that others would see God's work. This is the work of the invisible God, and he's working in the background in our life. Can we look what the Bible says in verse 14? It says, thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. And they shall come after thee in chains, they shall come over, and they shall fall down upon thee, and shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee. This is what God wants. God wants to be seen in your life. God wants others to look at your life and say, the Lord is with him. God is doing something in his life. Look at his countenance. Look at his peace. Look at the comfort of his soul. Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Only in him, only in God, only in the Lord can we find this comfort. And many would acknowledge that God is the true God by God's work among Judah. This is the work of the invisible God. We can't see him today in a tangible way, but he's at work. He's here today. He's indwelling in the hearts and lives of his people. The Bible says in our text here, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Look at our text there. He hideth thyself. He's at work, even though we can't see him. Even though we can't trace him, we know that he's at work. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God," the invisible God, the only wise God, "is at work in your life today." And I want to remind you that God is great. He is great. The Creator God is great. He made the earth and he established it. Again, look at our text in verse number 18. It says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He established it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." You know, God made this world for us to live in it. He wants us to enjoy it. He made it for us. He didn't just make it in vain. He made it to be inhabited. And by him, the Bible says, creation, all things consist. He sustains it today. And the Bible says that God is a great God and God is a good God. Verse number 18, "He made this earth for man. It is to be inhabited." In verse 18, we see in this passage of Scripture, many use this verse to, by the way, to teach gap theory. Vain there means void. Gap theory teaches that between Genesis 1 and 1 and 2, there are millions and millions of years. There's this giant gap, and they claim that this would satisfy the scientific claims of fossils found. That they would say that these are millions and millions, millions and millions of years, the scientists would say, and so that they would reject the idea of a young earth, and the only way that they can bring those thoughts together is to create an idea of a gap theory. But the gap theory is not a biblical truth. It's not a biblical doctrine. Death didn't come into the world until Adam had sinned, and so that throws the concept of death, gap theory, out. The world was created by God for us to enjoy. He is a good God. He's a good God. And if your opinion of God is that he is harsh and doesn't care about me and he's trying to make my life miserable, friend, listen, that is not the biblical view of God. He's a good God. He's a kind God. And he loves you. He loves you so much. He came to this earth to die for you so that you could have eternal life and so that you could have a relationship with him. And so he is a kind and good God. In verse 45, verse 19, it says, "I have spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." Don't trust in those things that cannot help you. Trust in God. He is a good God. He's a great God. He's a just God. And can I remind you this morning that he's a God who's always the same. He's always the same. Verse 21 of our text, look what the Bible says. "Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is none else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." A just God and a good God, a God. From the very beginning, from ancient time, the message has always been the same. God has not changed. From Judah to where we are today in 2025, God has not changed. He's still a good God. He's still a great God. He's still a kind God. There is none but him, is the declaration. Look to him, is the message of Isaiah. Thirdly, can I say this? Look to God who can save. Look what the scriptures say in verse 22 here. It says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even in him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord," verse 25, "shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." Now, The one thing about the book of Isaiah that's so wonderful, it's the most quoted book in the New Testament. And oftentimes the Apostle Paul is quoting the book of Isaiah. And this, I believe, prophetically here of God's grace and salvation through his son Jesus. And we notice the simplicity of salvation in verse 22. It says to look. We sang this morning, look and live, to look. And it's not simple in its theology. Don't misunderstand me. Salvation is complex in its theology. The salvation of justification and sanctification, glorification. It's not simple in its decision. We must look, the Bible says. We must turn to him, and we must turn only to him for salvation. We must turn away and refuse all of the oppositions that are calling us away from Christ, and we must look to the Lord. And so many today refuse to do so. So many are deceived in our world today. And so it's simplistic, not in its decision, not in its theology. But I want to say this, it's simplistic in its opportunity. It's simplistic in its opportunity because the Bible says to look to the Lord. We don't have to earn salvation. We don't work for it. We rely on God's work to save. And so the opportunity is great. It says, look unto me and be saved. Look unto me, Judah, and find your salvation. I'm already at work in the background. Look unto me. And so we know there's the simplicity of salvation. Can I also look at the focus of salvation in verse 22? And it's simple. It's look unto me. Look unto me. Notice the word there, me. It's speaking of God. In Numbers 21, we find an illustration of this. The people of Israel were stricken by deadly snake bites, and Moses lifted up an image of a bronze serpent, and he raised it on a pole, and the people who looked at that serpent, they lived. The people were not saved, not by doing anything, but simply looking at that bronze serpent. And the message was to look and to live, to look and to live. And the message of the Bible is to look to Jesus, to turn to Jesus. He is the only way that we can be saved, to look to the Lord and be saved, to look to God and to find eternal life. And this is the focus of the message here, is that God can save. On Sunday, January the 6th, 1850, a young man, not quite 16 years of age, walked through a village street in a little town some 50 miles from London, England. On the bitterly cold day, the snow fell heavily, but he was more concerned to find a church than the falling snow, because he had been deeply conscious of his need of God and the breakdown of sin and failure in his life. And even though at a young age the snow was falling, he desperately needed to find a church. As he made his way through the street with the snow falling, he felt it was too far to go to the church which he had intended to visit. And so he walked down a back lane and entered there a little chapel. And the chapel wasn't much to talk about, an old building. And he walked into that chapel and he sat on the seat near the back of that chapel. And it was a cold It was cold inside as it was outside, and there were probably 13 people that were a part of that service that morning. And 5 minutes after the service was due to begin, 5 minutes before the service was due to begin, 11 o'clock, the regular preacher for the morning couldn't come. Because of the snow, because of the storm, he was delayed. And so one of the deacons of the church came to the rescue, and he began conducting the service. And after a little while, he stood up there, wasn't a theologian, didn't know what to say, maybe talked for 10 minutes. But he announced his text, and it was Isaiah 45. And he read that scripture, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And the person that was in that back seat listening to that message, he wrote these words, I am in the garden in an agony. He says, pouring out my soul unto death. I am on the tree, dying for sinners. Look unto me. Look unto me.
And that morning, Charles Spurgeon trusted Jesus as his Savior. I say to you, the simplicity of salvation, the focus of that salvation is Christ. And I want us to think about the love and salvation, verse 22. You see, God is pleading here. I hope you can hear the desperation and the agony in the words of God for the world. Look unto me. The sense of urgency. Look unto me. Look unto me. I see the salvation assurance in verse 22. And be ye saved. What a wonderful promise. And be ye saved. But can we notice the extent of this? I like this. Verse 22. All the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth. You know, I'm glad this morning that Jesus died for everyone. And I'm glad that no matter how lost you are, you can find salvation in Christ. Look unto me. He says, all the ends of the earth, look unto me. And we notice the exclusiveness of salvation in verse 22. Because only he is God. Only he is God. Only he can save. Only he can bring eternal life. Institutions are not God. Churches are not God. Pastors are not God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, they're not God. They cannot save us. The Bible says, look unto me and be ye saved. It is in Christ and Christ alone. And can I give you the confidence in this salvation, verse 23? The Bible says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that upon every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Of course, this is quoted in the book of Hebrews by the writer of Hebrews as he talks about eternal life and he talks about the promise of eternal life and he says that God could swear by no greater, so he swore by himself. And here Isaiah uses the same language. He says, the word has gone out of the mouth in righteousness. He says, I have sworn by myself in verse number 23. And then he says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Verse 23. And we know that this is quoted by the Apostle Paul in both Romans 14:11 and also Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. Can I read it to you? Romans 14:11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And then Paul pens the same thing to the church at Philippi in Philippians 2, verse 11, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We find our strength in the Lord. And the Bible says when we look to him, we will never be ashamed. And we will never be confounded. I wish I had all the answers to everything that was happening in our world today, but I don't. But I know one who does. And friend, I want to remind you this morning to look to him. To look to him. When you don't get the answers you're looking for, don't oppose his work in your life. Don't resist God's work. He is the all-wise creator God. Look today to the one who is the creator. Look today to the one who is above all. And look today to the one who can save. So what is your need today? I pray you would look to the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you.